Good morning. How's everybody doing? Happy Mother's Day for all the ladies here today. All the even extended aunties, everybody, you know. Can't forget them, how much they also help in the family. Oh, there we go. Someone did that. So let's turn our hearts towards our Lord this morning in praise and worship. So Father, again, we thank you, Lord, for the communion of the saints, Father, to be here this morning, Father, just to turn our hearts towards you as corporate worship, Lord. We thank you, Father, for the gift of song and melody that you give in our hearts, Lord. We thank you, Father, for just praising you, Father, and being able to just outwardly express through song, Father, as one church, Lord, to just sing about your beauty and your mercy and grace. So, Father, we just want to open up our hearts, Lord. May you be forever praised, Lord. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
So we are very privileged to have with us David and Cheryl Crossett and their family. So it's really great to have you with us. And we've asked and David has graciously accepted to come and fill the pulpit. Just a couple of words. David attended Word of Life, and he got his degree in theology at Moody Bible Institute. And then he went on to Regent University Law School, where he got his law degree, actually number three in his class, and was the editor of the Regent Law Review there. Came back here to this area and set up Cornerstone Law Firm. So we were very pleased to be able to use his services. Excellent, excellent lawyer, godly, and knows the law. And I can tell you that it was really a pleasure. But anyway, has been an elder at Fleetwood Bible Church and very involved there, teaching Bible, etc. So very well qualified, very glad to have you here with us today. So please come on up.
Well, Dave, thanks so much for that introduction, and thanks so much for inviting me to speak. I don't know that Dave knows this. Calvary Chapel has such a precious spot in my heart. About 20 years ago, I was part of starting Calvary, or not really part of, but helping start Calvary Chapel, Susquehanna Valley. My high school Bible teacher, Mike Gogler, was the pastor there and launched. So right off the ground, I was involved right out of college. And when I was 16, I spent about 5 years listening to Joe Foch, kind of from Philly, listening to preach through. So the Calvary Chapel model has been something which I have just cherished. So I so appreciate what the Lord has done through this fellowship of churches, and so delighted to be here today. As Dave mentioned, I am, I'm not really sure what I am. You can't really be a former elder at church, right? Because once you're an elder, you are, but we have tenured our church, so it's 6 years and out. So I'm at the out right now. So I was an elder, I don't know what to say. Dave Harley knows you're never really a former elder, you're just not in office right now. So, but delighted to be here with you today. I want to thank my wife, Cheryl, who's here with me as well, just for her grace in allowing me to uproot her and our kids this morning and for the prep time this week. But delighted to be here. What I want to do, we're going to continue where you, I think, are in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. A few words before we start. When you talk about challenging texts in the scripture, there are immediately two. It's Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10, right? Everyone's like, these are the hard ones, or Romans 9, perhaps. So we just want to say thanks so much for handing this off to me in Hebrews 10. Delighted, delighted. So we're going to read verse 19, chapter 10, 19. We're not going to cover the entire chapter, but I do want to read the balance of the chapter. I'm going to preach from the NIV version, 1984. It's my preferred text, so that's what I'm reading from. So, Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. Do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. So Lord, as we open up your word this morning, I pray that you would cause it to be alive and penetrating and illuminating, convicting, pruning, encouraging, strengthening, and everything else which would meet the various needs of our hearts this morning. May your word go forth like the rain and accomplish all that your good and perfect will has for it. Amen. The first thing I want to do this morning, I want to just outline the text I want to focus on. I think that really helps me. When I can think through the structure of a text, then it becomes sort of understandable and manageable. So the focus this morning is going to be on verse 19 down to 25. So I want to see if I can just outline it, kind of give you a here's the structure of it. You'll see it starts with therefore, and then there are two places it says since. So you see that verse 19, therefore brothers, since, and then in 21, and since, and then 23, 24, I'm sorry, 22, 23, 24, 25, each talk about lettuce. It's a command. I like to call this the salad chapter, right? It's full of lettuce. So it's therefore, since this and this, lettuce. Right? That's the big point. There's two things he's going to say, building on what he's already said in the first part of chapter 10. And he's going to say, in light of these two things I'm going to tell you, I'm going to give you five commands, right? It's a really easy passage to outline. I've told you some things about the once-for-all sacrifice in the beginning of chapter 10. I'm going to build on those two things, sense, and then I'm going to give you commands. And this is reasonable. He's going to tell you something about God, about what he's done for us, and then in light of that, he's going to ask us to do five different things. So that's the outline. Simple. I think you can see it in the English as well as the Greek. You don't need any great insight for that, but it's important. So, my goal in this text is to help slow us down. This is probably a very familiar text to many of you, so my goal is largely to help slow us down as we go through it. So, I do that typically by asking questions. It's what lawyers do. We ask questions. We don't give answers. We just ask questions. So, it begins, therefore. And whenever you see therefore, you want to ask yourself, it's saying, in light of something that I've already said, he's building on something. So, when he says, therefore, brothers, what is it that he's looking backwards that you probably covered last time you gathered? What is it he's looking backwards to build upon, right? There is a foundation he's laid. He's assumed you've already know it, and he's not going to restate it. So, not inspired, but I think very helpful are chapter heading titles. Just very helpful. The title, of course, is Christ's Sacrifice Once for All. You read this, it's immediately clear. The first part of chapter 10 is building on this foundation. He already died. It only needed to happen once, and it's permanent. And the result of that, in verse 17, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. Therefore, right? That's the foundation. He's already told you while God sees you positionally, he doesn't remember your sins and lawful acts. In light of that, so that's the foundation, and then we're going to have two more tiers of foundation, the two senses. Here's the first one. Brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way open for us through the curtain that is his body. So this is the second tier of the foundation. So, some questions on that. Therefore, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. First question, which most holy place are we talking about? Because there is an earthly most holy place, right, in the tabernacle and then in the temple, but there's also a heavenly one. So you remember in chapter 9, verses 2 to 4, it gives the explanation about the earthly tabernacle, right? It says the most holy place is the inner sanctuary. Remember the tabernacle, it's this big tent. There is the outer area, there is the holy place, and then there's the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was. You only go in there once a year, only if you're a descendant of Levi, the high priest selected, and you only do it if you have blood to go with you. So it tells us about that one. But the author of Hebrews is not so concerned with that earthly tabernacle. His whole point is that that was just a copy of the real one. I'm getting that from chapter 9, verse 11, which reads, when Christ came as a high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. So we already have two, right? We have a most holy place on earth, and we have one in heaven. So my question is, this first sense, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place, which one? Or in 9:24, it has this same idea. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself. Remember, Hebrews is written to Hebrews. Largely Jewish audience, didn't need to go to Bible college to figure that one out, right? Largely Jewish audience, very familiar and maybe entrenched in temple, tabernacle, Jewish. But I think because he's made the point, Jesus went to the heavenly one, and of course, this author is not calling the Jews to go back to the earthly most holy place. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying go barge into the temple, if it's even standing at that point, not sure. I don't think that would make sense, right? He's calling them away from that to a new covenant. So I think you can safely conclude when the command is, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place, he doesn't mean a place on earth. He means the one in heaven. It says, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. In what way does the blood of Jesus become the means of our ability to enter the most holy place? In what way does the blood of Jesus become the means for us to enter the most holy place? And perhaps it bears repeating, when we say most holy place, we mean the presence of God Almighty, right? In the Old Testament, it was symbolized in the ark, on the ark, the cherubim overshadowed, and the glory of Yahweh, the Shekinah glory, would inhabit that place. That's why it was called the most holy place. And so when we say we have confidence to enter the most holy place, we mean the real one where God dwells. So my question is, in what way does the blood of Jesus become the means of that entry? Chapter 9, verse 15 says this. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. And here it is, now that he died as a ransom. And so here's the first answer. The blood of Jesus is the means that we symbolically have over us when we walk into the most holy place as a ransom. He bought us back with his blood. Or chapter 10, verse 10, we've already, this few weeks ago, and by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus. The bodily death of Jesus and the shedding of his blood is what makes us holy, that we can walk into the most holy place. Or 10:14, by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever. So when we talk about the substitutionary atonement or the penal substitution, it means this. You have confidence today. You can enter the most holy place, meaning you can enter the very presence of Almighty God by the blood of Jesus. It covers you by faith. God looks at you and says, you are made perfect forever. He has ransomed you. What can we do when we enter the most holy place, right? We have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. Why? Why do we want to enter there? Let me give you an answer that's not correct. In the Old Testament, when the priest went in the most holy place, primarily the emphasis was on what? Bringing blood in, right? That's what they did. That's what all the ritual was about, bringing blood in. We don't do that anymore. So when it says we have confidence to enter the most holy place, we're not doing primarily what the man every year did when he entered the most holy place in the Old Testament. So what are we doing? I think the answer is in chapter 7, verse 25. I think that's the reason you want to be in the most holy place. There are two reasons, but I think 7:25 is the clearest. Speaking of Jesus, he always lives to intercede for them, meaning us. The reason you want to enter the most holy place is because you can make intercession for others. Christ is there praying for you. This morning, as Dave prayed for us, we were, in a very real sense, in the most holy place, asking Almighty God to do things that we need, to sustain, to heal, to protect our Supreme Court justices. We were doing that exact thing that we're told we have confidence to do. I think there's another thing. Why do you want to enter the most holy place? Chapter 10, verse 12 says this. But when this priest, meaning Jesus, had sat down for all time, when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. When I'm done preaching, I will go and sit down. And it means I'm finished. It means to sit down at the right hand means you enjoy the presence of God. So this first level of foundation, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place, I think it's the idea you have confidence to enter the very presence of God to sit and enjoy him forever. As the psalmist would say, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. In your presence is the fullness of joy. I think that's what it means. So, Old Testament most holy place access was covering over of sins with blood of bulls and goats. New Testament access to the most holy place is intercession and enjoying the presence of God, which you can do right now. Why do we need confidence? Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place, why do you need confidence? Well, if you're a good Jew, you know the Old Testament, right? You remember when Uzzah reached out to steady the Ark of the Covenant, right? And it was traveling on a cart, which it shouldn't have been, and he's dead. Or maybe you remember when the Philistines returned the Ark of the Covenant. Remember they had it, they captured it in battle when Eli and Hophni and Phinehas died, and they send it back. And after God smote them with tumors and all these afflictions, like, we don't want this thing, put it in the new cows and send it back. This is 1 Samuel 6:19. And it says when it came back, but God struck down some of the people of Beth Shemesh because they looked inside the ark of Yahweh. He struck down 70 men. So when the author tells you you have confidence to enter the most holy place, here's what he means. You don't run the risk of dying. Therefore, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, you walk into the presence of God and he looks at you as made perfect. The wrath of God, which kills Uzzah and kills 70 men, the wrath of God is not upon you. That's why it's an important foundation. That's the first foundation, the first sense. Confidence to enter this most holy place, the almighty throne room of God, access to be there, to intercede, and just enjoy the presence of God, and we can do so with confidence. That's the first one. Here's the second. Verse 21. And since we have a great priest over the house of God. Now, wait a second. Why do I need a priest? Right? I can enter the most holy place. Why do I need a great priest? Never thought about that one until I was studying this passage this week. Never thought about it, right? A priest, what do? They bring blood and they cover your sins, right? That's what they do. You bring your sacrifice to the priest and they kill it and they offer it to God. Now we know from chapter 10, the sacrifice is already done, never to be done again. Why do we need a priest? Why do we need a great high priest? If we can be there, if this is the priesthood of all believers, so it's clearly, we don't need Jesus as a priest for continuing sacrifice. That's abundantly clear in the first part of 10 and the end of 9. So what is the purpose of Jesus as a high priest today? That's right. That's exactly it. That's 7:25. He continues. He always lives to intercede for us. Or chapter 2, verse 18, it says this. He helps those who are being tempted. He is interceding actively, and he is actively helping you when you are being tempted. Remember, this is a foundation for what's going to come. He's laying it. Since you can access it, and since you have a great high priest, he's going to tell you to do a bunch of things. So you're going to need to know these, right, for the test later on. He is interceding. He is helping. There's a couple more. There's two more that I see in the book of Hebrews, which don't get a lot of airtime, but I think they're precious. Look back at chapter 2, verse 11. This is a complicated verse because it doesn't give names. It says he and he and he and him and he and him. But I think it's clear enough. Verse 11 of chapter 2. Both the one who makes men holy, which would be Christ, and those who are made holy, which would be us, are of the same family, right? So we're family with Jesus. And here it is. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers, which I take to mean in the presence of God, Jesus declares to the Father, they are my child and my brother. They are my family. That is one of the purposes of having a great high priest right now in the presence of God. And it goes on in verse 12. I will declare your name, so Jesus speaking of the Father, to my brothers. So what's the purpose of Christ as our great high priest right now? In the presence of God, Jesus declares us to be his brothers. And in the presence of God the Father, Jesus declares Yahweh's name to us. It's sort of like an introduction. He makes introductions, if you will, right? He's the link between us and the Father. The second foundation, since we have a great high priest over the house of God. I think this is clear. I think everyone knows if I asked you, what is the house of God? You'd probably all say, what is it? Heaven. What's that?
Heaven.
Heaven? But yes and no. In this context, it has to be a little different. Since we have a great high priest over the house of God, the church, which is where the church will be in heaven. But if you said, how do you know that? This is why I love the scriptures. I'm reading from 1 Timothy 3:15, and I quote, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. I just love when you can say, I think that's the right answer, and there's text that tells me absolutely sure, right? So the second foundation, we have a great high priest over the house of God. So don't think of Christ as a great high priest like bringing blood every time. His blood is there, it is done, it is accomplished. He is interceding, he is helping us in our weakness, he is announcing the brothership between us and him, and he's declaring the sovereignty of God to us. That is the purpose of Christ as our current high priest. So, we now have five pieces of lettuce. We have our salad, for those of you who love that. First, verse 22, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us draw near to God. What does it mean to draw near to God? Chapter 10, verse 1. It is. It's a relationship. It's the idea of the word come, those who come to God. Look at 10:1. It's the same root word here. For this, speaking of Old Testament saints, for this reason, it can never by the same sacrifice, repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. So the Old Testament saints, they were drawing near as well. It just means to come. It means to gather close. It means to come on over, right? It's proximity. So the Old Testament saints, they were in a sense trying to draw near, and our command is the same. So we are told to draw near. The only exact usage of this word, same verb, same tense and everything, is in 4:16. You know this one. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence to receive mercy and grace, right? Same idea, approach, let us, the same command. Let us draw near with confidence. So in 4:16, it's almost the same command. He keeps coming back to this. So Christian, here's the command of God to you. Draw near to God. Volition. You choose to do it, right? You may choose not to do it. Here's his command to you. Because we have a great high priest, because we have confidence, you are told, come close. Come here, come listen, come talk, come be with. That's the command. But it has all these modifiers, which are very challenging. Draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. A sincere heart in full assurance of faith. So you can know immediately, he doesn't just say, come near in any way you want to. He's, no, I'm telling you how I want you to come near to me, he says. With a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. You might be thinking of Hebrews 11:1. Faith is being what? Sure of what you hope for. It isn't a wishy-washy. Let's do this. Sometimes it's helpful. What's the opposite? Sometimes understanding something means is helpful when you know what the opposite is. So I want to know, what is a sincere heart with full assurance of faith? So here's the question, what's the opposite? What's the opposite of a sincere heart with full assurance of faith? I think it's chapter 3, verse 12. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart. Sincere heart with full assurance, the contrast is a unbelieving heart. And the command is, don't have an unbelieving heart, do have a believing heart. How can God command us to have assurance of faith. I'm thinking, for example, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. It's by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it's the gift of God. So we believe the origin of our faith is not in our control. It is a gift of God. How can he then command us to have a full assurance? Right? Seems a little bit odd. Commanding people, us, that's a command. It's a lettuce. It's one of the lettuce pieces. He's commanding us to have full assurance. How can he do that when Ephesians tells us the origin of faith is not in us, because otherwise we could boast? Here's the answer, I think. The origin of our faith comes from God. It's a gift. The certainty or the fullness of our continued faith is in us. Let me show you. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11, right? So origin of faith, I believe, comes from God. Fullness, continuing assurance is a command for us to accomplish. And you're like, well, how do I do that? How do I accomplish the fullness of my faith? It's 6:11. It has it. This is open book. I love this. I love open book tests. Chapter 6, verse 11. We want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end. And here's the piece. In order to make your hope what? Sure. So he's saying, I want you to hold your diligence out to the end. And when you do that, you will accomplish a sureness of your faith. You want to have full assurance of your faith? What does he say? Be diligent. Well, be diligent in what? 6:11. We want each of you to show the same diligence. What same diligence? Just go back up one. 6:10. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work. So diligence means work. So just tie it together. When you work in love and in faith for believers, you are being diligent. If you continue in this diligence, you will make your hope sure. So God can command you to come to him with a full assurance of faith, and you can accomplish that by working, by being diligent in your love for the believers. You want to have full assurance of your faith? Work. Work in love. Grow in kindness. Grow in generosity. Discipline yourself to do good works, to be charitable, to be hospitable, kind, patient. This is the beauty of how God can command us to change our hearts to have full assurance, not sinful unbelieving. It's a beautiful thing. He can command you to change your heart, and you can do that by faith. Faith says, I don't feel very assurant. I'm going to work to make my assurance sure. Now, there's a hair's breadth difference here. One is off the edge into heresy and one's orthodoxy. Here's the heresy. You don't become a Christian by your works. That is heretical. You are saved by grace through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And once you are saved, your diligence in good works is what will bring you the assurance of your faith. It is a beautiful thing, but there's a hair's breadth difference between work salvation and assuring yourself by obedience to his command. One is beautiful and life-giving, one is called the Old Testament law, and it was never meant to save your soul. So I summarize that by saying, how can God command us to have assurance of our faith? He can do that by 6:11 saying, be diligent, work, love well. The next modifier, it says, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. Notice the difference. Let us draw near. Having your heart sprinkled. English grammarians will love this, right? There's a difference, right? Do something, having, right? The command is for us to do. There's no command that we have to participate in the having, right? It's passive, which is wonderful. We have our heart sprinkled. Someone else did it to us. You see that? Very important to understand what's God doing and what's he saying? I've done this for you. So the command is draw near in full assurance. And Amy says, let me tell you what I've already done for you. I have sprinkled your hearts to cleanse from a guilty conscience. All through Hebrews, it talks about 9, 21-22, talks about sprinkled to be cleansed from your sin, right? You read the Old Testament, remember what they did in the giving of the law? They took blood and they sprinkled everyone. They sprinkled them with blood, and that made them symbolically clean. God says this, I want you to have full assurance, and what I've already done for you is I have covered you in blood. Or the next one, he says, having your bodies washed with pure water, which is both a imagery of the Old Testament. Leviticus chapter 1, I think it's verse 9, it talks about the burnt offering, and they would take the parts of the animal that were cut apart, and they would wash them in water. In the New Testament, that becomes baptism. 1 Peter 3:21, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. When you are baptized, you are symbolically cleansed. It's like the Old Testament sacrifice, which would be clean before it's burned up. We are washed in newness of life. So he says, I want you to draw near with full assurance, and here's why you can do that. I've sprinkled you, I've covered you with blood, and I've dipped you in baptism, the waters of baptism, to symbolize the newness of life. So when you draw near, he's already done everything important. Our job is just to work. Our job is to have full assurance of our faith. The next, let us. 23. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. For he who promised is faithful. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. Question, what is the hope that we profess? Says at the end, you will receive what he has promised. I think that's a good way to say it. You want to know what the hope that we profess is? It is to receive the promise. That's my hope. I'm hoping to receive the promise that God has made for me. And that's that same idea is picked up at the end of chapter 11, verse 39. Thinking back on all the Old Testament saints, right, by faith they all did this. He says this. They were commended from their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. Let's hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, and that hope is what God has promised us. So what has been promised? Eternal life. That's it. Or 11:40 would use this phrase, be made perfect, right? What has been promised to the believer is nothing short of eternal life in the presence of God, and you are made perfect. That's what our hope is. That is the thing that we hold to. At bottom, that's what we want. At bottom, that's the payday, if you might, right? That's the reward. All of the fallen nature will be cast aside. You will be made new and perfect. Your body will be sown in dishonor and raised in glory, and you'll be made perfect forever to be in the presence, in the most holy place of Almighty God. So the command is, let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess. When there's a command not to swerve, what does that mean is possible? What? Yeah, swerving's possible. That's right. You don't command something. He never commands us, you know, make sure you don't fly. Like, it's not what we do, right? You don't have to command the absurd. The command not to swerve means swerving is possible. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. Let me tell you why that is so precious. Let me give you an example. I have a very dear friend, Ken Kistler. Some of you guys know him. He's an elder at Fleetwood Bible Church, and he is dying right now. Stage 4 cancer, very sudden. And him and his wife Eileen have said to me, they said, Dave, would you pray for us? Would you write your prayers down? Would you send them to us? Would you remind us of our hope? He texted me on Friday and says, Dave, I feel like I'm nearing the end. I don't know which way to turn for peace and calm. Jesus wants to help. Ken is 71. A month ago, he was serving very actively as an elder in my church. And that is sobering because in an instant, each one of us will be at that place in this life. Whether you're 71 when you die, 17, 117, you'll be there. And you'll have last moments, and you will have to know, what promises of God am I holding to? What has he promised me at bottom that I am absolutely sure of? And that's what will sustain you. Because unless Christ returns, each one of us will walk through that last barrier of death. And many of you will walk others through it. It will be your duty. Don't give them platitudes. Don't give them Hallmark greeting cards only. You must give them an anchor for their soul. And here's the anchor. He is able to save you completely. He has made you perfect. He will usher you from being able to be present in the most holy place by faith to being, I don't want to say bodily because it's a little confusing. You will be in the presence of God after you die. And then someday, at the resurrection of the dead, you will be bodily with God forever. If you don't know that hope and someone reaches out to you, you'll have nothing to give them. And many of you have gone through this, and it's such a joy. You can strengthen the faith of believers as they pass. Remind them what they need for that last barrier, that last hurdle, is a steady gaze on the hope to which they profess. And you can help hold their hands in the steering wheel and say, don't swerve, don't doubt, don't fear, don't be anxious, because you know by faith what's just around that, just over that hurdle. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. For he who promised is faithful. It's 23. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. A word on Ken and Eileen. They are mature. They are wonderful believers. They are holding unswervingly, and it is such an encouragement to so many to see them, to hear their testimony, to watch them be ready to enter into the glory of Christ. So, not bashing them at all. Love them dearly. Want to be like him when I'm dying, when I know I have a few minutes left or a few days, I want to be like Ken. Hold unswervingly, for he who promised is faithful. Faithful to do what? The command, hold unswervingly, for he who promised is faithful. Faithful to do what? I think it's faithful to keep his promise, right? He who promised, mentioning the promise is important, he who promised is faithful. Back to that question, what did he promise? Promise of the resurrection. But remember, the command is, don't swerve, for he promised to be faithful. I'm on my soapbox for a second. This is all the time. People banter about the faithfulness of God, which is true and deep and wildly misunderstood. When it says, don't swerve because he's faithful, there are two edges of that road, right? There is, if you don't swerve, not two edges of the road, there's two things you should understand. If you stay on the road, he is faithful to all his promises to those who stay on the road. Life, salvation, make you perfect. And inversely, he is equally faithful. If you swerve, he will keep his promises. That's what he means when he says he is faithful to keep his promises. He has promised an outcome for those who swerve. That's why I said Hebrews 10 is hard. Let me show you why I believe that. So I think when it says he's faithful, it means this. Don't swerve from your faith because he was faithful to keep his promise. And his promises are, to those who are faithful, I will give life. To those who are unfaithful, I'll be faithful to myself, God says, and I will keep my promise to give what they deserve, which is eternal damnation. Let me show you where I see that. Probably really better for another sermon, but I'm not going to be here 7 years from now, probably, so I wanted to just jump in. It's in 2 Timothy, chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. I'm laying this over the faithfulness of God. Here's what it says. I'll start in verse 11. This is a trustworthy saying. It's a promise of God. If we died with him, we'll also live with him, right? He's faithful there. He promises. Second, if we endure, we will also reign with him, which you might hear as, if you hold unswervingly, you will receive all of the promises of eternal life, right? So good so far? Love that. Verse 12b, if we disown him, he will also disown us. You might read it, he is faithful to disown you if you disown him. 13, if we are faithless, he will remain faithful. And I insert parenthetically, by damning those who disown him, end parentheses, for he cannot disown himself. Now, you say, listen, Dave, that's way too harsh. That's really not appropriate for this passage. Here's why I think it has to be. Because of verse 26. 19 through 25, which I'm doing today, leaving that for the next week. 19 through 25, the next part is all about what happens if you're not faithful, right? That's why Hebrews 6 and 10 are the hardest ones in the Bible, because they're so blunt. It says God is faithful to all of his promises. Hold unswervingly, and you will get the reward. That's why I wanted to, I didn't actually want to, that's why I did. I read 26 through following, right? His point of encouraging believers is by telling them the reality of God's promises, they will all come true. If you deliberately keep on sinning, there is no sacrifice for sins left. Other words, if you do not hold unswervingly, God is faithful. He will keep his promise to deal with you as he deals with those who don't hold unswervingly. Which is the whole purpose of the book of Hebrews. This is why I love Hebrews. This is why he can say, I'm exhorting you because it really matters, right? Whether you continue in your faith, whether you hold unswervingly, really, really matters. Because if you don't, you'll be as one who trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated, and I'm reading from 29, treated as unholy the blood of the covenant that sanctified him. This is why the author of Hebrews recites what God will do, because he believes God is faithful to his promises. So when we read, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful, I think the author intends for you to think he is faithful to all of his promises. Promise of life for the Christian, promise of damnation for the unregenerate, which is sobering. What is the relationship between the command for us not to swerve and God's faithfulness? Look at it. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. I assume they're connected, right? Because of the second part is what drives the first part. Do you see that? Because. Hold unswervingly. For or because God is faithful. So I think they're meant to be together. The reason you should not swerve is because of God's faithfulness. I think that's how you should read it. So you might think of it this way. You must hold unswervingly, for God's promised consequences are final. Or you must hold unswervingly for or because it has eternal consequences. I'm just picking the different phrases. Or you must hold unswervingly because if you persevere, you have eternal life. Or if you hold unswervingly, you must hold unswervingly for, if you don't persevere, you don't. So, this command to hold unswervingly isn't a throwaway. The next, let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. So the command, the first one was, hold unswervingly. And the next command is, think of ways to encourage others to hold unswervingly. You might see that, right? The first one is, do it for yourself. And the next one is, and encourage others to do it. Consider how we can spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Consider means think about, scheme, plan, right? Talk about. Talk, think, plan how you're going to spur others on towards love and good deeds. It won't just happen automatically. You won't find yourself falling into this sort of incidentally. There's a planning, there's an intentionality, right? Each of you set your alarm clock. I mean, you didn't have 10 o'clock star, but when you got here this morning, you got here because you were intentional about it, right? You planned. When you encourage someone else, sometimes you just do it spur of the moment, but sometimes you do it because you thought about ways. You thought about that person, what they're going to need. You thought of them ahead of time. Am I going to see them? I'll make myself see them. I'll reach out to them. I'll write to them. I'll call them, right? This is the command. Look for ways to spur one another on. I like the word spur, right? It comes from the noun. It's a sharp star on the back of your boot that you kick into the side of a horse to make it go. Okay, so that's not what the Greek idea is, but it's not a bad imagery. The idea is stimulate, provoke, stir up. So don't necessarily see yourself as, well, I'm kicking my believing friend in the side with spurs. That's not exactly what it is. There's a place for that, but the idea is stir up in others love and good deeds. I know a family, Rich and Kathy Bracey. They're a part of our church. They're always inviting people to go with them on mission trips or to serve at Hope Rescue Mission. They're always, always inviting, hey, want to come with us and do this? And they're so intentional. This is what they do. They bought a 15-passenger van. They have two kids. And they did this because they wanted to bring others along. I don't think it was by faith that they were going to have more kids. They did this when all their kids were old. I'm telling you, they, for us, have been an example. They are considering how they can spur others on to love and good deeds. That's the command. Are you doing this? Do it more. I'll give you a couple other ways I see it. We were recently at the Hope Rescue Mission banquet, and they mentioned someone had a $100,000 matching gift. I think that's exactly what we're talking about. They're saying, listen, I have resources God's given me. I'm going to try to motivate others to give by making it a matching gift. That's a great way to spur others on. So here's the question I think I'll be asking you. How can you stimulate others towards love and good deeds? You should be asking yourself that. Here's a couple ways I do it. I shamelessly pay my children to read the Bible. Shamelessly. Delighted to do it. Just telling you, if you're one of my kids, you get paid to read. A couple years ago, we started with a Navigator's Plan, which we read through it in a year. And I tell my kids, so last year we started, that's right. So Sophia was 9, we started it, and Jenny is now 8. And I shamelessly pay them. I tell them every single day, if you read, I will pay you. I am considering this the best money I ever spend. And I just have to brag, my 8-year-old is on track. She's on track to finish it this year for the first time. Because Cheryl and I have thought to ourselves, how can we stimulate them to love and good deeds? Money works. I do it. Why not? There's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that at all. What they don't know is they'll then use the money to buy things we otherwise would have bought for them with our own money. It works out perfectly. You should be finding ways to stimulate others to love and good deeds. You know, at the end of the year, I print out a whole bunch of those Navigators things, the daily checklist, and I've given to all my friends. Not all my friends, many of my friends, and many that are doing them with us. I would invite others to join you for corporate worship. We'll get to that next. That's the command, right? Don't forsake assembling together. But for us, we ought to be saying, how can we stir up in someone else how to do that? Or maybe inviting others. You know, I love Hope Rescue Mission. I love Rob Turchie and what they do down there in the name of Christ. I'm always looking for people to join me at those things. I'm on the board of Life's Choices, which is a pregnancy center in Kutztown in Hamburg. I'm always looking for people to come with me to the banquet or the fun run, because I think those things are worthy deeds, and I'm looking to stimulate in others, join me in this. And there's 1,000 other ways you can do this. So here's my encouragement. Find ways that are good deeds and draw others in with you. Next one, almost there. And let us, verse 24, let us consider, I did that one, 25. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. When you give up meeting with the church, it becomes a habit. Now this is hard, because everyone I'm talking to is here or listening, right? So, preacher to the choir, I know that. This is an evil, apparently was happening back then, and is rampant among so-called believers today. And it is grievous. So, spur one another on. That last one, I think that applies. You know a believer who's not in church, I think you should be saying to yourself, how can I spur them on to be meeting together, not to give up the habit of meeting together? Here's my question. What leads to the habit of believers not meeting together? What things lead to believers not meeting together? You're all here, I recognize that. But probably each of you knows people who used to be in a church and are no longer in fellowship with other Christians. So I want to ask, what are the habits, what are the beliefs that lead to the habit of not coming to church? I'll just give you a couple I've seen over the years. People that are drawn towards leisure. You know, they have a cabin or a beach house, or they travel, or they have an RV. These habits draw them away from the regular fellowship of the saints. I've seen this over and over. Or social pressure. There is a pressure to attend sports on Sundays. I invited someone to come join us today. They're a believer. They've not been in fellowship for about 5 years. And they said, oh, I'd love to, but I have to go to a sports event. I think that is something which would draw people, it apparently is, drawing them away. I asked someone else, and they said, oh, I'd love to, but I have a birthday to celebrate. And I thought to myself, these are things which can creep in, and you elevate them above the assembly of the saints. How about conflict in the church? That's something I've seen that leads people away from meeting together. And again, this is not a command never to find new fellowship, right? This is not that command. This is not a command saying you can never find a new church to fellowship. This is a command saying don't give up meeting together. So something I see, sometimes people are upset with leadership, and they, because of that, they carry this chip on their shoulder and they just say, well, I'm going to stop going to church, which is completely ridiculous and happens all the time. So my encouragement is guard against that. Tell yourself, if you're mad at someone, if it's so bad that you feel like you can't fellowship there, find somewhere else. But don't give up meeting together. Or how about just the right church? I talked to somebody last week who I've known for about 10 years. I said, listen, where are you fellowshipping? Well, I am, no, actually, I can't find a Southern Baptist church in the area. Okay, move or find a church. Like, I don't know what you want from me. Like, the command is so clear. Don't give up meeting together. Well, I think I'll find one sometime. Okay. I told him, I said, listen, when I see you next year, the next time at the banquet, I'll see you. I'm going to ask you where you're going to church. They didn't have one that really fit their exact preference. That's fine. Your church will never fit your preference perfectly. That's okay. Go anyways. What leads to the habit of believers not meeting together? I have seen people that marry someone of a radically different church background are more at risk for not meeting together regularly. Right? he's Pentecostal and she's not, they can't agree, they just don't go, so, whatever. She's Catholic, he's not, they don't go. Pick your favorite mix and match that doesn't work. I've just seen this. I've seen that as a catalyst. So young people, or those of you who know young people, that is a really important reason. Even if they're a Bible-believing Christian, you should ask yourself, is this going to be something that's going to keep us from wanting to fellowship in a local church together? It's so important. Here's the deepest thing. I think the reason that people stop meeting together is because they have an improper view of the purpose of meeting. I think that's what it is. At bottom, the reason people say, I won't come to fellowship with Christians, is because they don't understand the purpose. If you think the purpose of coming to church is to learn about God, you will inevitably not come to church. Why? Because John Piper or Joe Foch or someone else is inevitably a more eloquent speaker than whoever's up here. That is always going to be true. And of course, that's not the reason we're told to meet together, right? So you see it. If you think the main reason you come to church is to hear something great, if that's the main reason you're coming, you'll stop eventually because you'll find somebody better on the radio. You just will. There's a reason on the radio sometimes. So the question becomes, what is the purpose of meeting together? Which is, of course, not this text, so we're not going to do it. But that's the important question. You need to settle in your own heart for your family and to teach your family, what is the purpose? Why do we do this? I have a non-believing family. They say Sunday is fun day, right? Sunday is about having fun. If you're a believer, you say, no, there's a reason I gather with the saints. I just encourage you, you know, passages like 1 Corinthians 12, it's the metaphor of the body. There are two ways, right? You come to church to gather because there's another part of the body that will strengthen, encourage, equip you. And I see believers all the time that know that. They say, yeah, I don't need to come because I actually don't need what they have. They wouldn't say it, but that's what they act. Here's what they've missed. Let's say you are very gifted in many, many ways. And you say, I don't need to go to that assembly because I have what I need. I'm good. I'm self-contained. Here's what you've missed. It's the other side. The image of the body is that you've been gifted to serve someone else. Right? You're very gifted. You don't come. There's someone else in that body who's not receiving what you would have done for them as the member that God has made you. Or a little bit of a shift. Let's say you're not very gifted and say, listen, I just don't want to go. There's someone in that fellowship who God is uniquely equipped to build you up, and they don't get to use their gift because you didn't go, right? This is the body. It's all connected. One piece isn't there, it's missing. So here's my encouragement. Here's my challenge. Don't give up meeting together. Find others that are not. Draw them in. Beg them to come. Plead with them how important it is. Hold Hebrews 10 up and say, listen, it's right there. You have to do it. And for those of you who have little kids, show your children by your actions that the gathering of the fellowship of the saints is so critical. You know, last summer we had a kind of a lull in, not life, but we had time between really busy events and nobody nursing. I think that was the combination. We could travel. So we have four little kids, so there's been lots of nursing years. And so we purposed to travel many different times last summer. And we did it planning to be at our church on Sundays. One of the things we wanted to show our kids. One of the things we wanted to show our kids was that we weren't going to be gone from our church six different times. It was a value to us to show them this is critical. We traveled Thursday, Friday night maybe. We have intentionally no plans ever now or in the future of buying a cabin in the Poconos or 2 hours away, although I love the wilds up there, because I want to show my family that being a part of a regular fellowship is critically important. You can still have a cabin and be in good fellowship and be in good standing with God. I'm just generalizing some things I see. I know people in my life and I look at them and say they're so committed to that every Sunday they're gone. And I ask myself, what are they doing to their souls for not having that encouragement regularly, weekly? Last one. Let us encourage one another. And all the more as you see the day approaching. I saw something in this for the first time. I have to tell you, Hebrews is probably the book I've spent the most time in studying and teaching and preaching. Probably. I've taught this many times, and I've never seen this. If you asked me 20 years ago, what is my call in life? I would have said, Hebrews 3, encourage one another daily and all the more as the day approaching. It's what God has put in me. It's what I love. It's how he's made me to operate. And here's what I saw for the first time. Encourage one another and all the more as you see the day approaching. Let me show you. Here's the parallel passage in chapter 3, verse 13. Encourage one another daily. All right, that sounds good. And all, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. So here's what I want to, here's what I saw, I think, in this text. There's a type of encouragement. Someone's a little bit down, they're a little bit discouraged. You might think this encouragement's like, oh, come on, cheer up, smile, Pollyanna, you can just be happy a little bit. I don't think this is primarily what this author has in mind. I think he means to say, encourage to keep someone from becoming apostate. Let me show you why. Apostate, I mean someone who apparently started and then turned away from the faith. Here's why I think that. Look at chapter 3, verse 13. Encourage one another daily so that none of you might be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. That's pretty strong. That doesn't mean just like down, a little depressed, a little anxious. Or look at the verse before, 12. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another, right? You see to it that there's no apostate. No one turns and shipwrecks their faith, but encourage them daily. So I don't think he primarily means make sure there's smiles all the way around. I think he means keep people from shipwrecking their faith. I think that's what he means. Here's the second reason I think that. Back in chapter 10, verse 25, right? Let us encourage one another and all the more as you see the day approaching. What's the next verse say? If we deliberately keep on sinning, you're damned. I'm summarizing the last part of that. So I think both places he said encourage one another, he's warned against an unbelieving heart or someone who would trample the Son of God underfoot. So I think this encourage one another daily is really saying keep people from going off the ledge and making utter shipwreck of their soul and becoming apostate in both their actions and their words and their deeds. Last reason I think that, this modifier, all the more as you see the day approaching. Well, why is that important? Encourage one another daily, and all the more as you see the day approaching. What does the day approaching have to do with encouraging one another? Right? That's the question. What's the connection? Well, I think you should ask yourself, what do we know about the last days? What do we know about the day approaching? Here's what I think you should be thinking about. Verses like Matthew 24, 12. In the last days, the love of most will grow cold. Or 2 Timothy 3, 1, there'll be terrible times in the last days. Or 1 John 2, 18, this is the last hour. This is how we know it. They went out from us. Consistently, when they reference the last days, they mean there is a challenge to stay in the faith in the last days. So I think the command, encourage one another daily, and all the more as you see the day approaching, is this idea, it will be hard. People, the love of most will grow cold. And so, encourage one another. I never saw that. So I think that command is so much more than, smile, we're going to have warm weather in a few months. Like, you can handle the rain. I don't think it's talking about that. I don't think it cares at all about that. I think it cares about something so much deeper. You see someone, and you say, I have to encourage them so that they would hold unswervingly. I think that's what it means. Let me see if I can summarize. The foundation of this, the therefore, is because God says, their sins and lawless acts I'll remember no more. And then there's two senses, right? Since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Christ, and since we have a great high priest, do these things. Draw near to God. Hold unswervingly. Consider how to spur others. Don't give up meeting, and encourage one another daily. And it's a wonderful, wonderful passage. And if you do it, if you hold unswervingly, and if you encourage others, when you take your last breath and you wake up in eternity, you will hear, "Well done." Christ, we love your word, and we thank you so much for it. We thank you that it is living. We thank you that there are new things that we see as we open it time after time. So Christ, would you cause these words which we have heard to sink deep into us. Father, may your word abide in us. May you bring to our minds ways we can spur others. Would you bring to our minds people we can encourage to rejoin the fellowship of the believers? Lord, would you give us eyes to see those who need to be encouraged so they don't swerve? We thank you for all these things, Christ. Pray them in your name. Amen.